began to give him the answer in chapter 2, verse 2, and he told him to write it down. And then he told him the heart of that answer in verse 4 of chapter 2 when he said, the righteous will live by his faith. And we looked at that last week, that he describes those who are proud, whose soul is not right within them, but the righteous will live by his faith. And we looked at that to the degree of the three places that it's used in the New Testament. That phrase is quoted from Habakkuk in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews. Now, as we move on into this vision that God has instructed Habakkuk to write down, we're moving on into a section that is called the five woes. It is the woes that God tells Habakkuk, that his judgment that he's bringing upon the nation of Babylon, even though he's using Babylon as a judgment tool, they will be held responsible and accountable for their very actions. Even though they're being used by God, they will be held accountable. And he begins this process of five woes. The first woe is in verse 6. The second one is in verse 9. The third one's in verse 12. Fourth one in verse 15. And then the last one is in verse 19. We're going to begin looking at this and today as we look over the next five messages in Habakkuk on each woe that is pronounced on the people of Babylon. Woe is not only a statement of judgment in the Hebrew language, it is also a statement of mockery or of taunting. It is a word that is kind of like ha-ha or aha, or for someone who is of the lesser, making fun of someone who is the greater. The five woes in this section all began with that ha, that woe, that taunting song of mockery. And so he begins that and says in verse 6, will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him? And what the prophet is writing is that all the nations, all the people who Babylon has taken over, whenever they came in and very cruelly and unjustly and in every inhumane way possible, came in and took over these nations, will not these very nations, will not these very people be the ones who will develop taunt songs, will not develop mockery songs about them, insinuations about them, make fun of their captors, describing righteous recompense and proclaiming with poetic justice that there would be retribution. You know, we do that today. I mean, we do that. We make little songs about those who may be, those dictators will try to suppress cartoonists and impressionists and the arts who might in any way make fun of their dictatorship. We do that in our own way today whenever we make fun of someone who may be dominating. Maybe it's the boss. Maybe it's the owner of the company. Maybe it's somebody else who lives in a better house, a bigger house, drives a fancier car, and we simply in some way make fun of that, saying, well, one of these days they'll get theirs. One of these days they'll end up with what's recompense to them. Retribution will be had someday. And so it's not much different than what it was then. So as we look at this, if you'll stand with me in honor of reading God's Word, we're going to begin in that middle of verse 6 where the woe is pronounced. And God is telling Habakkuk, the prophet, to write this down and to say, woe to him who increases what is not his. And then in the parentheses, for how long will this go on? And woe to him who increases what is not his and makes himself rich with loan. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you because of human bloodshed, of violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. You may be seated. The first woe that is described here is describing the Chaldeans, of those who are pillage and loot others. Those who exploit other people's possessions, other people themselves, by stripping them of what is rightfully theirs. Those who use brute force and violence to acquire what is not rightfully theirs. As one commentator said, it is the robber, the thief, the embezzler, the dishonest person, the one who appropriates for himself what belongs to another. You see, that's what this description is the Babylonians, as they come in to a country, they would come in and they were coming fierce and fast, and they would just take over, and they would inhumanly treat people, and they would take what is theirs, and they would even take them, the people themselves. We learn that as Nebuchadnezzar came in to Jerusalem and Judea and captivated the Israelite nation, what he did was he took people. Daniel was one of those people that he took hostage, and he took them back to Babylonian, and he took them and he began to train them in the Babylonian way. They began to have the tantalizing songs. In fact, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 14 that would take place, that they would have taunting songs, that they would have mockery songs of the Babylonian people. They would do this on the basis of faith. They would do this on the basis that God would give recompense, that God would take retaliation someday, and there would be retribution to be paid. They do it with an understanding that whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Hosea prophesied that one man, you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And that's what the people were hoping. That's what the people were mocking and tantalizing songs about. That's what they were saying about the Babylonian people, even though they were in captivity to them. What it is describing here is people who make capital out of the misfortunes of others and out of the miseries of others. And then somehow, some way, suddenly, there is the hope, there is the reality of God's word in this prophecy, that they themselves will find themselves being the misfortuned one, and they themselves will find themselves being the one in misery. That's what the prophet is saying. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Indeed, you will become plunder to them. You may have come in and plundered them. You may have come in and looted them. But in the end, God's judgment will fall, and you, Babylonian people, you will end up being the one who is plundered. You will be the one who is looted because of your actions. You see, it is the hope that God has given to Habakkuk and to the Israelite nation that justice will ultimately happen, his justice. And his justice is happening at the very moment, because his justice is bringing judgment on his own people. But don't think that God would just use an unrighteous to squelch the righteous. He uses this unrighteousness, this unrighteous nation, but he uses that unrighteous nation and holds them accountable for their very actions. Historically, Babylonians came into Judea, into Jerusalem, and as I said, they destroyed everything. They tore things apart. They didn't leave houses standing. They didn't leave walls standing. They tumbled rock off of rock. They didn't leave the temple standing. They destroyed everything. They took whatever they desired. People, possessions, livestock. They stripped the land of resources in order to rebuild what they wanted to rebuild. And they ruled for 70 years that way. Historically, we do know from the reality of Scripture that there is a place of suddenly something happened, just as God said it would. Will not your creditors call on you suddenly? Will not they rise up against you? And by the way, that word creditor has a double meaning. It is also a meaning that means a snake bite. It is a word that means as quick and as sharp and as poisonous as a bite. It's that idea that will not your creditors suddenly, as quick and as sharp and as poisonous as a bite, come and take a bite out of you? Will not they do that suddenly? And that's exactly what happened, because as we read in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, well, these people must have loved their kids to name them Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. You'd be really made fun of that at school for a long time. Belshazzar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son, maybe he felt like if he had to go through life being called Nebuchadnezzar, he'd name his name Belshazzar. It's kind of like naming your boy Sue, make him tough, you know. Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, was having an on-top-of-the-world party. That is, he was on top of the world. He was the king. He was on top of the world. He had everything he wanted. He was superior to everybody, and he wanted to have a party, and he invited everybody he could invite around, and he was having an on-top-of-the-world party. And during this on-top-of-the-world party, when they had their wine and they had drank too much, but they saw a vision. There was a finger that came out and wrote on the wall. Today, that's even a common phrase, you know, the writing on the wall. They didn't understand what it meant, and so they called and found Daniel, who could interpret, and Daniel interpreted it, what the writing on the wall meant. And the writing on the wall meant, Belshazzar, you have placed yourself in arrogance above God, and you have made yourself your own God, and now then, you're going to be judged for it. And the scripture says at the end of chapter 5 of Daniel, at this very night, Belshazzar lost his life, lost his kingdom to the Medes and Persians. Two of the countries whom the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, had come into their country and plundered and looted and pillaged their country, these two countries now had raised up, and now was God's judgment on Babylon. In fact, while Belshazzar was in the middle of this top-of-the-world party, the Medes and the Persians were coming over the wall into the city of Babylon. And that very night, Belshazzar lost his life and lost his kingdom to Darius the Mede, to the Medes and the Persian kingdom. Now, it is amazing that God said, suddenly. Now, suddenly is a word that doesn't tell us when, it tells us how something happened. Now, you may be asking yourself in a situation, whatever you may be calling out to God, and you may be like Habakkuk and calling out and saying, God, how long? And God may say, suddenly. And you may think that means tomorrow. He's not telling you when. He's telling you how things can change. When is in his timetable. How is the way he handles it. There's a lot of things that change suddenly. For instance, in the middle of the 1980s, it seemed as if the Soviet Union and communism was standing strong. By 1989, it had come crumbling down. In South Africa, it seemed as if dictatorship and oppression was secure. Nelson Mandela was in prison for 27 years, and only 4 years after his release, he became president. Suddenly, things can change. Suddenly, things can change. And as I thought about this passage of Scripture and looked at the history of it, and I thought, how can I relate this to my life? How can I relate this to the life of us? God, how is all of this in respect to where we are today? We're not in a dictatorship country. We're not having the threat of national security at the very moment as Habakkuk was, as the people of Israel were. How can we relate this to us today? Oh, and I thought about some different things obvious in the text here that would be easy to pick up on. You know, for instance, somebody who makes himself rich with loans. It'd be real easy to talk about debt, the national debt. $5,607,816,838,277.01 as of 8:22 p.m. last night. It'd be easy to talk about that national debt that every American, every one of us, whether it is on our credit card or not, every single one of us as an American is in debt to the world $20,578.07. Every American. Madison Elizabeth George, who was just born last week, was born into the American citizenship, 20,000, $578.07 in debt. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? We could talk about that. I thought, no, that's a little too easy. We could talk about consumer debt, the astronomical means and way of consumer debt in America. I thought a little bit, that's too personal. We could talk about how sudden things change, like Y2K. How everybody was waiting for something to happen, and nothing did. And as I was having breakfast with Paul Burleson the other day, he made a point. It's just like God. Everybody's expecting something to happen, and nothing does. Now nobody's expecting something to happen. God will. You know, suddenly something could change when we're not expecting it. Talking about looting and plundering, it would be something we could go back and talk about our national history, and talk about the injustice of slavery, or the injustice of what the American people did to the American Indians. Talking about violence done to the land, we could talk about strip mining. We could talk about what the early settlers did to the buffalo herds. We could talk about a lot of things like that in our history that really, in some respects, made me think maybe my forefathers weren't a whole lot different than the Babylonians. Maybe my forefathers weren't a whole lot different than the Chaldeans that came in and took things that weren't theirs. Looted and plundered, discriminated. And although I think that that is real, and that's something that we need to hold into our mind and our memory, I believe that what God gave me in the understanding of this was a little bit more of where I live in today's world, where you live maybe in today's world. And that is, I want us to see three things about the sins of capitalism. Now, I do believe that as I've studied what little economics structure of societies I've studied, capitalism is by far the best in the world. No doubt about it. But I do believe that there are some sins in our capitalistic structure and in our capitalistic society that probably has involved you and me as well, and we need to look at those. The first thing I'd like us to see of the sins of capitalism is the desire for power. The desire for power. Or you might call it the lust of the flesh. You see, in Habakkuk's day, and Israel was this very small nation. Judah, in fact, the northern kingdom had already fallen, and there was only Judah and around Jerusalem. That was the only land mass that they had, and there was only 2.5 tribes of Israelite people out of the 12 tribes. There was only 2.5 tribes that lived there, and they were only a small people according to this massive army of Babylonians that were going to come in and take over. And it was kind of a verse of the haves against the have-nots. And I see that in the capitalistic society that we live in, is there's a great division between the haves and the have-nots, and it seems to be becoming greater and greater and greater, that division does. It's like a song I heard a Christian singer sing one time, and in that he said that we're supposed to follow the golden rule, but it appears that the golden rule has changed. Now the one who has the gold makes the rule. That seems to be the structure of our capitalistic society. And the desire for power, the lust of the flesh toward those who have, seems to be that we can go from slavery to sweatshop, and there's a pillaging of people over and over again. For instance, in our capitalistic society, we have great downsizing in order to maximize already vast profits that the company is already making. And so we lay people off work in order to stuff the pockets of the haves. There's maybe a laying off of blue-collar workers in order to increase the already obscene package of the white-collar workers. This seems to me to be a desire for power and more of it all the time. And for those who have not, it's easy to make mockery and tantalizing songs about those who have, especially if you're on the laying off end. But you know what? I began to think that, you know, the have-nots also have their great desire for power. They have their lust for the flesh as well. In fact, we can go from union to employees' theft and find a pillaging of people. Unions leveraging to exert power over corporations. Employee theft is at an all-time high in America. Employees stealing from their employers. I believe that is a way of saying, I have power over my employer. I can get what I deserve. I believe it's a desire for power. I believe it's a lust of the flesh. And it's at an all-time high. In fact, I was reading one economic statement that said the reason the economy has escalated so much inflation, one of the reasons is because employee theft is so high that they've had to increase the profit margin just to pay for what employees are stealing from the corporation. I believe that the lust of the flesh, I believe it's a desire for power. I believe it's not a whole lot different than the Babylonians. The haves and the have-nots. Desiring power, fighting back and forth, struggling back and forth. You know, Christ came to make a difference in that. The heart of the message of Habakkuk is, the righteous will live by faith. And Christ came and established in His imputed righteousness in our life, an imputed faith into our life, that we can live life on the basis of His righteousness, on the basis of His faith, and that changes all of our relationships. It changes our relationship to an employer. It changes our relationship to an employee. Paul tells us clearly in Ephesians chapter 6. You're an employee. You work for your employer just as if you were working for Christ Himself. You do that kind of job. You be that kind of honest person. You serve that employer faithfully, with integrity, with honesty. Oh, by the way, you who are employers, you do the same thing to your employees. Now, it just is amazing to me that Paul, in the process of explaining how Christ comes in and His imputed righteousness in our life changes our behavior toward other people, he didn't say, now, employees, if your employer treats you right, then you treat them right. Or, employer, if your employees treat you with respect and right, then you treat them right. What he said was, if you're a believer in Christ and you've had this imputed righteousness into your life, then the rightness with God within you is by faith that you live your life in such a way that you're an employee and you see your employment as an employment to Christ first and then to your employer. And you serve that employer with the integrity of Christ, with the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed into your life. And if you're an employer, if you're an employer and you're more worried about stuffing more money in your pockets, and when you can't get any more money in those pockets, you get bigger pockets, you better take a look. You serve as a believer in Christ. You serve with rightness and righteousness those employees. You see, it's the same thing if you were here when Paul preached in my place at the end of April, and he talked about the relationship of marriage, that in that curse, man and woman want to always dominate and rule over one another, but when Christ comes in and imputes His righteousness into our life, then He changes our behavior. Now then we don't want to rule over one another, we want to serve one another. You see, the same way, in the lust of the flesh, in the power, in the desire for power, employers want to rule over employees, and employees want to rule over employers. But with the righteousness of Christ imputed into our life, it's the other way around. It's the employee saying, how can I serve you better? It's the employer saying, how can I serve you better? You see, I believe that one of the sins of capitalism is that it creates within us, as already that is there with that sin nature, that desire for power. But where sin is, grace abounds even more. So it is a stage in where God can take and use people, me and you, employees and employers, and He can use us to show His righteousness to people by serving them as employees and serving them as employers. I think another thing that we can learn from this passage of Scripture is a sin of capitalism is a desire for possession. Or you might call this the lust of the eyes. It is the greed to gain more stuff. In fact, in most of our lives, if we were truly to be honest in some ways, having more stuff has become the objective of life. Just like the serf who needs and wants more and more stuff, serve more and more jobs to get more and more things to be able to have more and more money. It's the stuff that becomes the objective of life. In fact, sometimes it appears that in our capitalistic society, stuff has become the substance life is made of. In fact, if we were real honest with each other, buying stuff has become therapeutic to us. You're depressed, go buy something. It's become therapeutic. If you don't feel real good about yourself, go buy a name brand something. If you want to feel a little bit better about yourself, don't go to Walmart and buy your clothes. Go to JCPenney. And if you want to feel real good about yourself, you know, order it from some other place that is a better name brand. The desire for possessions in our capitalistic society seems to me something like the Babylonians looking into somebody else's land and saying, my, look what they have over there. I want it. I'm going to go get it. That's the whole intoxication of life. See, that's what the Babylonians, that was their problem. It says earlier, we looked at it, that they were intoxicated with power. They were intoxicated with greed. That was the very drive of their entire being, was to get and to get and to get. I told you, I think, last week that Alexander the Great said the only time that he wept was that he wept that there might be one more nation that he could have conquered. And he died at the age of 32, an alcoholic, drunk. Life is more than the sum total of all of our belongings. You see, there's nothing wrong with stuff, by the way. There's nothing wrong with possessions, except when possessions begin to possess you. Life is much more than the sum total of all of our belongings. Capitalistic society has seemed to has laid out before us this idea that that bumper sticker that's somewhat become familiar says, he who dies with the most toys wins. No. Christ came in and His imputed righteousness causes us to live by faith. And by faith we can be content. In fact, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Contentment. In fact, he said to Timothy, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. See, I know myself. And because I know myself, and I know that there's no sin that is temptation that's come upon me that's not common to man. I know you as well. My problem is I'm not content. My problem is I'm not content with just the righteousness of Christ. I'm not content with just his imputed righteousness. I want this world's goods as well. I want what my eyes see. I lust after it. I desire that possession. Because somehow I see that possession as defining something about me. Oh, if I live in a house that's adequate for my needs, that's one thing. But oh, to live across the street in that house that's more than adequate. Woo! That says something different. I mean, to drive a brand new Dodge, that's one thing. Whew. But may it be a Mercedes. Ooh, that says something different about me. My problem is I'm not content with the imputed righteousness of God. But if I'm going to live life, and I mean live life where it is more than the sum total of all my belongings, if I'm really going to live life to its fullest, then I have to live it according to the vision of Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. If I'm going to live life to its fullest, I have to come to the place where Paul came to and says, I can learn to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I have everything I need. Content. I have food and I have clothing, covering, Paul said to Timothy. Content. Godliness is of great gain when it's accompanied with contentment. You see, I believe our capitalistic society breeds this desire. Oh, I believe the free enterprise system is the best in the world. You know, to be able to have a demand and supply economic system is great. You know what, though? As believers in Christ, we've let the world demand to us what we need instead of Christ. You see, we've believed the lies of the commercials. We've believed the lies of everything else around us in our world that says more stuff is better. Bigger stuff is better. Name brand stuff is better. You see, there's not only a desire for power, but there's a desire for possessions. And thirdly, there's a desire for profession. And you might call this the pride of life. That is, that we let the world establish our value based upon what it places value upon. A capitalistic society determines the value of a person by the monetary value it places on that person's profession. Now, this is a reality. This is not a theory. This is a reality of our society where we live. You go into certain professions, you're going to make more money. Correct? Is that correct? That's correct. You're going to make more money. You're going to become a doctor, you're going to make more money. Now, you've got to go through more education to get there. That's true. You're going to make more money. You become a lawyer, you expect to make more money. Entrepreneurs, you expect to make more money. And what we've come to in our society, our capitalistic society, is that in order to do that, that makes you a more valuable person. So money value and status value has become the determining factor of choosing a profession. I've said it to my own children. You've probably said it to yours. You may say it to your grandchildren. I hope not. And I hope I can allow God to change my heart and my mind. It was said to me, get an education. Go into this field or that field. Why? Make more money. Status. This is my son, the doctor. This is my daughter, the lawyer. This is my other one. Works in the oil field. May God grant mercy on us with that mentality. You see, that's what was going on in Jerusalem and Judea. Habakkuk was crying out and saying, my own people are violent to one another. Oh, violence is much more than just taking a knife and stabbing someone, or taking a gun and shooting them, or robbing them. Violence is much more than that. Violence may be stealing a person's worth by saying he's not worth anything because he doesn't do what is worth it. Paul, in the Judaistic society that he was a Pharisee. He was a somebody. And boy, he was a go-getter. He was a mover and a shaker. And as he came to the reality of Christ, and when the righteousness of Christ was imputed into his life, and by faith he began to live, then he came to the place where he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I don't think he said that in disgrace. I think he said that in glory. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Whatever it is by the grace of God. You know what? If you can be a doctor, if that's what God's called you to be, you ought to be a doctor, because it's by his grace that you can be a doctor. If it's a lawyer, it's by his grace you're a lawyer. If it's a business owner, it's by his grace. If it's an insurance salesman, it's by his grace. If it's a preacher, it's by his grace. Whatever it is God's called you to do, it is by his grace you can be whatever you are. And there is no shame in his grace. I'll tell you something else. His grace makes all valuable the same. When he looks upon his grace, it doesn't matter what you do, it is the same value to him. But in our capitalistic society, we have a desire to be some type of profession, because our society places some kind of value on it, and we have bought into something that says, if I'm not fitting that value, we bought into it in many ways in our family life. Women bought into it when it was the value. You can't really be a full woman if you just stay home and take care of kids. You've got to have some kind of profession. Men bought into it. You can't be a real man if you can't keep your wife at home and provide the needs. If you have to be a two-income family, you can't be a real man. You see, this is what we're talking now is not just capitalistic. It's moved into the Christian society. You see, what's happened to the church is it's become capitalistic in America. As I said, I believe capitalism is the best means of a society. But I believe what we can learn from Habakkuk's woe, the judgment that is real going to come upon the Babylonian people, the judgment that actually came upon them, history has recorded it. The reality that when you increase that which is not yours, when you increase that which is based upon loans, that's not just talking money. I'm talking about what was increased upon you because of what society may say that you are. Borrowing the viewpoints and the values of a society that is ungodly and bringing it into the church and making this our value in our society. What I believe we can learn from this understanding is this. when the Christian finds himself living in a capitalistic society, he still has to live by the heart of Habakkuk, prophecy. The righteous shall live by his faith. If you find yourself as a Christian living in a communistic society, do you know how you have to live? By the heart of Habakkuk's prophecy, the righteous shall live by faith. You find yourself living in a dictator, tyrannical society, do you know how you have to live as a Christian? The righteous shall live by faith. That is, our position in Christ, our relationship in Christ, changes the way we see things. It changes the lust of the flesh. It changes the lust of the eyes. It changes the pride of life. So our desire for power is the power to serve. And our desire for possession is that we might share with those who have not. And our desire for profession is a call to character and not so much what we do. I believe that if we do not live this way, then the pronouncements of woe upon us will actually come to pass. If we allow the sins of capitalism creep into our lives as Christians, creep into our church as the Church of Christ, then I believe that we will be plundered and we will be looted by the enemy. I believe it's already happening all around us. I believe it's happening in our lives because we see ourselves as less valuable than what God sees. And we see each other maybe as less valuable than what God sees. And we don't stand with the pride of Christ and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. With His imputed righteousness in my life, living life full of faith, living life to its fullest, and enjoying every moment of it. With joy down deep in my heart, because I know His righteousness is imputed in the middle. And that is the basis of my life. Father, we just so love You so very, very much. Lord, there's absolutely no way that we can say, forgive us enough for allowing the love of this world to filter into our lives through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Father, we just ask that You would forgive us. Remind us again and again and again in Your loving, wooing way to see ourselves in Your grace, to live our lives through the imputed righteousness, and to live through faith. Father, I pray that You would touch each one of us here, that we would go out of here encouraged in the reality of how You see us and our position with You. In Jesus' name.